Good to be back tonight. I tell you, after a rainy afternoon, a lot of you probably went home, took a nap, had a good evening, resting, and I tried, but I couldn't take a nap this afternoon. So anyway, I'm still a little sleepy. I don't know about you. Also, Morris asked me last Wednesday night what I was preaching on this morning, because he was trying to pick out songs that would go with the lesson. I appreciate the song leaders when they do that. But when I told him Hacking Agag to Pieces, he kind of scratched his head and decided, well, he'd just leave what he wanted to leave. And tonight, Cooper did a good job of picking out some songs that reflect an attitude that we ought to have towards the Old Testament. We need to go there. The book of Psalms especially, the book of Proverbs, so many things there that we can learn. And the law of the Lord is perfect. And I don't care whether it is the Old Testament or the New Testament. The law of the Lord is perfect. The Word of God is important, all of it. Now, certainly, as we will see in our lesson tonight, there are some aspects of the Bible that we need to understand. The Old Testament was not written as our law code or our instruction manual per se, in that we are to use it as our standard of authority for what we do in religion today. We're to look to Jesus Christ. And so we'll need to understand that. We need to understand some things about the Scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved of God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling aright, or rightly dividing, the word of truth. Now, what part of the word of truth do you think that Paul is talking to Timothy about here? Is he just talking about the New Testament and the letter that he had written to him? Or is he talking about all of the Scripture? I'll submit to you that he's talking about all of the Scripture. And we must recognize, of course, that there are two major divisions in the Bible, the Old and the New Testament. And we need to recognize some of the distinctions. We're not going to preach and present a lesson on the distinctions between the Old and New Testament so much tonight. We've done that here not too long ago. What we want to do tonight, though, is just make mention of these and then move on and indicate that we need to study the Old Testament. And I didn't mean for that to pass that quickly. We need to understand there's a difference in description. Old, new, lawgiver, Moses, Jesus. Power under the old law, that was for them, and it was insufficient to save. It was insufficient to bring about the forgiveness of their sins and to provide us what we need. That is the redemption from sin. And blessings and promises. Under the Old Testament, most of the blessings had to do with material things, physical things. Whereas the New Testament is spiritual in nature. The purpose. And, of course, the effective time period. The old law was done away in Christ. Christ fulfilled the law. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14 says, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity." That is, what is that? The law of commandments contained in ordinances. He's talking there about the old law. In Colossians 2 and verse 14, Paul there writes, "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." The law of Moses was nailed to the cross. The Ten Commandments included, by the way, were nailed to the cross. In Hebrews chapter 8, of course, the entire book of Hebrews is emphasizing the superiority of Christ over Moses, the superiority of His priesthood over the Aaronic priesthood, the superiority of the New Covenant over the Old Covenant. And in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, the Hebrew writer says in that, he says a New Covenant that has He has made the first, that is the old covenant, obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. In fact, by the time of 70 AD, when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, everything in regard to the Old Testament, its entire system was completely brought to an end. And that was shortly after the book of Hebrews was written. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the Scripture there says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets." Now there you have the Old Testament. You have the book of Genesis all the way through the book of Malachi spoken of here. This is how He spoke in times past. "But has in these last days spoken to us by His Son." We need to look to Jesus Christ for what we believe, teach, and practice. So we need to understand that. But there is an importance in studying the Old Testament. We can gain very many valuable lessons, very many valuable helps in studying the Old Testament. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul there says, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Now, when you think about that statement, all Scripture, what Scripture, again, do you think that Paul is talking about? Is he just talking about the New Testament? Or is he talking about the Old and the New Testament? Is the Old Testament from God? Well, certainly it is. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, Peter there writes, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament, as the prophets wrote these things down, that includes Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all of the minor prophets, as they wrote these things down, they were being guided by the Holy Spirit. Thus, the Old Testament is indeed the Word of God. We need to recognize it as such. And so we need to understand, because it's the Word of God, there are some relevant things there. For example, in the text that was written earlier by Tanner, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, Paul makes this point. He says, now all these things happened to them, that is the Israelites, as they came out of Egypt, as they were delivered by God out of Egypt, and they received the law, and then they progressed through the wilderness. He says these things were written for our learning. Now, to whom is he speaking in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11? He's speaking to members of the body of Christ, isn't he? Christians in Corinth. That's who he's talking to. And thus, if those things were important for them, and if they happened for their learning, for their admonition, then certainly it would apply to us as well. They were written for our admonition. Paul even includes himself in this. Upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So, Paul is saying here that these things were written for our admonition. Now, we could just spend all night long, and we're not going to do that, but we could spend all night long going back to Bible Old Testament examples and think, what kind of admonition can we get out of that? And we can find something. We can go back to Genesis chapter 3, and we can go back to Genesis chapter 1, and we can find something. Genesis 2, Genesis 3, right on down the line. Those things were written for our learning. We can learn many lessons from Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. We can learn lessons from Noah and the people of that time. We can learn lessons from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, right on down the line, Joseph and his brothers. So you can see how these things are important for us. So these things were written for our admonition. It was written for the Christians there at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1 through 10. Also, in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 25. You know, the Apostle Paul there is alluding back to Abraham. And he says, what has Abraham found according to the flesh? In other words, what has he gained through his fleshly descent? Well, nothing. But then he goes on and he uses Abraham as an example, a great example of faith. In fact, in verse 12 of Romans chapter 4, he says that we must walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. In other words, we need to have the same kind of faith that Abraham had. Now, how are you going to have the same kind of faith that Abraham had if you don't know what kind of faith Abraham had? You can turn over to James chapter 2, beginning there in verse 14, and you can find out what kind of faith Abraham had. When Abraham was told to do something, what did he do? Go to Genesis 22 and verse 1, and you'll find out. There, God told Abraham to take his son and take him to a mountain where he would show him, offer him as a sacrifice. And what did Abraham do? He got up early the next morning, got his son, and he took out to do exactly what God said for him to do. What kind of faith did Abraham have? Well, let's go back and let's find out, because that's the kind of faith we need to have. James chapter 2, he had a faith that worked. So we need to have that same kind of faith. What does that mean? Well, go back to the Old Testament and see. He believed God. When God told Abraham to be circumcised and circumcise his entire household, and Abraham heard that, what would you do if God told you to be circumcised? Would you think about that a little bit? Would you hesitate any? Abraham didn't. Abraham obeyed God. Now, he did that in view of a promise that God made, which was near impossible in the sight of Abraham, because God had promised that he would have a son through Sarah. And that was by nature impossible. But God trusted Abraham, and thus he did what God told him to do, in view of a promise that was yet future. That's the kind of faith that we need to have. So there are many examples in the Old Testament, and Paul uses one for the Christians there at Rome. Look back to Abraham. And then in Galatians chapter 3, 1 through 29, there we have again Abraham mentioned. Galatians 3, 1 through 29, what kind of faith should we have? Well, we should have a faith like Abraham, but not only that. We need to understand some other lessons from the Old Testament. You know what? The law and the law of works couldn't save us. Those things just brought us to Christ. The Old Testament was a tutor, if you will, to teach us who Christ is. And so Paul uses the Old Testament, and he uses Abraham and his descendants, and the promises God made to Abraham, in your seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And Paul uses that promise that God made to Abraham and said, look, this is fulfilled in Christ. So it was important for them to know that, and that the promise is Christ. It wasn't the law. It wasn't the fleshly nation of Israel. It was Christ. And in fact, they should have understood that from the old law. And then the Hebrew Christians in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. The unfaithful Israelites, as they had come out of Egypt and they fell in the wilderness, just like in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. They should have learned from those Israelites that they needed to be faithful, not fall after the same example of disobedience. They fell in the wilderness. God was not pleased with them. And we need to have a certain kind of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, going all the way through chapter 12 in verse 1, the Hebrew writer refers back to example after example after example of the kind of faith that we must have. By faith, Abraham went out. By faith, Moses. By faith, Noah. By faith, these men did what God told them to do. Why? Because they trusted God. And there you have one example after another, and then in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, because of this great cloud of many witnesses. Here we have all these people that are witnesses, not in the sense necessarily that or merely that they are aware of what's going on, but the fact that they live faithful lives and thus they are witnesses against us if we don't. We can do the same thing. We can live for God. We can be faithful just like they were. So we need to go back and look at those examples. Men who trusted God for suffering Christians in James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. James refers to Job. He suffered and he was patient through his suffering. So here you have example after example of where Christians were encouraged by Old Testament passages. May I suggest to you that the same thing is true for us today. We can be encouraged by many Old Testament passages. We can be warned. Can't we? Like this morning in the lesson, we can be warned. Saul did not completely obey what God said. And what did God do? God took the kingdom away from Saul because of his failure to utterly destroy the Amalekites. So we can learn lessons from those things. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, Paul there says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning. Those things were not written just for their learning. Those things were written for our learning. And Paul, being a Christian, writing to the church at Rome, I need to recognize these things apply to me too. These things were written for my learning. You can say that. The Old Testament was written for my learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, that's the Old Testament, might have hope. Through the Old Testament, we can have hope. Why? There are several reasons why. Number one, we know that when God makes a promise, He's going to keep it. How do we know that? How do we know that God is going to keep His promises? Well, go back and read the Old Testament. You'll find out. When God made a promise to somebody, He kept it. When God promised that He was going to deliver Israel through the hand of Moses, what did God do? When God promised Abraham that He would have a son, what did God do? When God promised to deliver Noah if he built that ark, what did God do? And there's example after example after example after example. When God told the children of Israel to go and march around this city for 6 days, one time each day for 6 days, and on the seventh day to march around that thing 7 times, and at the end blow the trumpets and shout, and He would give that city to them, the walls would fall down. Walls did, didn't they, Cooper? The walls fell. God keeps His Word. Example after example after example in the Old Testament teaches us that point. And thus, when God makes us a promise today, we can trust Him because we know He's trustworthy. How do we know He's trustworthy? Because we see in the Old Testament, when God promised Abraham that through his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed, guess what, my friend? He kept that promise too. And through Jesus Christ, all nations of the earth indeed have been blessed. Think about this with me. The Scriptures were written for our learning, Paul says. Where did we come from? If it were not for Genesis chapter 1, how would we know where we came from? I mean, there are passages that allude to the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, in Matthew chapter 19, in verse 4, Jesus there says, God made man, male and female in the beginning. Okay, so He refers back to the beginning. Well, what's He talking about? Well, He's talking about what took place in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And we go back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and we can read about the creation of the world. Thus, I tell you this, the Old Testament becomes a standard or a source of doctrine. Our teaching regarding the creation of the world comes from Genesis chapter 1. And when we teach what the Bible says about that, we're teaching important doctrine that needs to be understood. That doctrine is found in the Old Testament. The origin and consequences of sin. In Genesis chapter 3, we read of Eve surrendering to the temptation that Satan put in front of her to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So we have the first sin recorded in the Bible. We see the progress of that sin through the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Just like 1 John chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15, or 15 through 17 state. Those same things, man is constitutionally the same today as when God created Adam and Eve in the very beginning. We're constitutionally the same. And so we see the beginning of sin. And the same thing is occurring today. Men are being tempted through the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we also see another consequence of sin. Not only do we see the separation of God, God drove them out of the Garden of Eden, separated them from the tree of life. But in chapter 4, we see Cain and Abel. And Cain killed his brother. Again, sin enters the picture. In Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, we're told flat out that your sin, your iniquity, have separated between you and your God. So, sin separates us from God. Sin is real. It's been in the world since Eve partook of the forbidden fruit. It's been here. And we're tempted through the same avenues that she was. And the same consequence. When we sin, we're separated from God. That's the way it is. It's the way it's always been. And we can look in the Old Testament and we can learn those things. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin are death, that is separation. That's always been the case. God will punish sinners. Well, we can read this. We can spend all night just studying this point from the Old Testament. God will punish sinners. In Genesis chapter 6 and 7, the flood. Why did God destroy the world? Because of sin. He looked down upon the earth and He saw that the wickedness of man had become great. And He regretted that He made man. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. If it were not for Noah, we wouldn't be here. But God found grace in the eyes, or Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God told Noah to build the ark. And he did. Saved his family and the animals. But the rest of the world, God destroyed. Will God punish sin? You better believe it. Someone comes along and says, I just don't think, God's a God of love. You read in the New Testament, God's a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. And I just don't think He's going to send anyone to hell. I don't think He's going to condemn anybody to hell. My friend, you need to study your Old Testament. You'll learn real quick that God, yes, He's a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He allowed Noah to preach for 120 years to those people. There's your mercy. There's your grace. There's your long suffering. But those people rejected the preaching. So, God destroyed them. In Numbers chapter 14, in verse 23, the children of Israel had been delivered from Egypt, and they were on the brink of entering into the land of promise. They sent in 12 spies. 10 of them came back with a negative report of the land, and the people determined that they were going to appoint leaders and go back to Egypt. And God promised they would not enter into the promised land. That generation would not. All of that generation would die in the wilderness, and they would be wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And they did. Not a one of those individuals entered into the land of promise except for Caleb and Joshua, the two spies that went in and came back and said, "Let us go up and take the land." The two faithful men. In fact, the Scripture says that Caleb was faithful in all of his doings. So Caleb was a faithful man, as was Joshua, and Joshua led them into the promised land. And then you have 2 Peter. Turn with me to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2. 2 Peter, chapter 2. Look, beginning in verse 4. What is the apostle doing here? Is he not drawing from lessons out of the Old Testament? Listen to him in verse 4. "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment," Genesis 9, "and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly," Genesis 6 and 7, "and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly." That includes us today. That's Genesis 19. "And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." How do we get that there in verse 9, where it says that God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust under punishment? How did we get that? Well, from these examples in the Old Testament, didn't we? From our study of the Old Testament, we learned that very important lesson. God will punish the wicked. And God knows how to deliver the righteous, but God also knows how to bring punishment upon those who rebel against Him and refuse to hear His will. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. The children of Israel. Listen, God punished those people. They fell in the wilderness one by one, or hundreds by hundreds, or thousands by thousands, because of their sin. God will punish sinners, my friend. We need to understand that. God keeps His promises. Genesis 22 and verse 18. "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." There's a promise. God promised to the children of Israel that they would have the promised land. That's why it's called promised land, by the way. Here God promises to give them this land. And in Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45, not a word failed of all that God swore to them. Not a word. God kept everything He promised. Not a word of His fell to the ground, my friend. God keeps His promises. And again, we could enumerate this lesson over and over and over again in the Old Testament. Also, God rewards the faithful. God rewards the faithful. Abraham, Joshua, Caleb. God rewards the faithful. Now, we do need to make a spiritual application of that and understand that our reward probably may not be physical in nature, material in nature. Our reward is spiritual. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. For we have all spiritual blessings in Christ. So, God rewards the faithful. He did so with Abraham, Joshua, and Caleb. And you could go at, example after example after example. Go to Hebrews chapter 11 and read the list of faithful there and how God rewarded them. They were seeking a country, but not the country of this world. They were seeking a heavenly country. God rewarded them. God will reward the faithful. Another reason why we should study the Old Testament, not only is it because it is a source of admonition or a source of learning. But the Old Testament is also able to make one wise regarding salvation. That's right. The Old Testament is able to make one wise regarding salvation in Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 15, Paul says to Timothy, "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures." Now, what Scriptures is Paul talking about here? It wasn't the New Testament, because when Timothy was a child, the New Testament hadn't been written. So he's talking here about the Old Testament. The Scriptures here are referring to all the Scriptures, but specifically the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The Old Testament can bring us to Christ. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul said in the book of Galatians chapter 3. That the Old Testament was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And there are several ways in which that is accomplished. I've made mention a few times already regarding the promised seed. You can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The seed of Eve would crush the serpent's head. What do you think, or who do you think, I should say, God was talking about there? When he says the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Who do you think he's talking about? Well, he's talking about Jesus, isn't he? And in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18, "Through your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Now, turn over to Galatians chapter 3. And one of the points that I have made before is that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And that's right, isn't it? That is right. And as we read the New Testament, then we understand much more about the Old Testament. Now, those things in the Old Testament are important just to continue to build our faith, and we can learn and develop more and more trust and faith in God and His Word and His promises. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, 'and to seeds as of many,' but as of one, 'and to your seed, who is Christ.'" You know what Paul is doing here? He is making an argument from the Old Testament, Genesis 22 and verse 18. And he's making the argument based on the singularity of the word seed. And you can do that with Scripture, by the way. You can make arguments on the tense of the verbs. You can make arguments. That's what Jesus did when Jesus was talking about the resurrection to the Sadducees. When God says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Jesus made an argument on the tense of the verbs used by the Holy Spirit. And Paul is doing the same thing here regarding the plurality of the word seed. He didn't say seeds as of many, but seed. That's one. And who is that? Paul's point is that's Jesus Christ. Something else. Think about this with me. Christ was a promised prophet. In Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, Moses told the people, the children of Israel there, that God would raise a prophet up like unto him, and that the people should hear him in all things. To whom do you think that Moses was speaking of then? Well, as we go to Luke chapter 24 and verse 19, we read there that Luke speaks of Jesus as being a prophet. And Jesus accepts that. He is a prophet. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 23, here we have, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, an application of that Old Testament passage. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 20, "And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you beforehand, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." He's talking about the Old Testament here. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from you brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days." What's Peter doing here? He's going all the way back to the Old Testament. He's saying, look, this is what Moses said. This is what Samuel said. This is what all these prophets say. They prophesied about these days. Here's Jesus Christ. He's the promised prophet. And the things that are happening and have been happening since the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. By the way, there the Apostle Peter quoted from Joel chapter 2. And said, this is that. This is the fulfillment of what Joel was talking about. So these Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled in the New Testament, you know, that's faith-building stuff. And Jesus says the prophesied prophet just solidifies the fact that we need to listen to what he says. We need to learn from these Old Testament prophets. These men were speaking of Jesus Christ. They were speaking of the church in the days of the Christian system. So, Christ as the promised prophet. Also, Christ as the suffering servant. Turn with me to the book of Psalm, chapter 22. Psalm 22. Just want to point out a couple of verses out of this psalm. One of the most beautiful psalms. Verse 1. See if you recognize this. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Heard that before? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime and you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. Now, okay, that first statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then David goes on, he elaborates on that. As you go on down through this text, verse 7 talks about all those who see me ridicule me, they shoot out the lip, they shake their head saying, he trusted the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Heard that before? Didn't that happen when Jesus was on the cross? People went by shaking their heads saying, hey, he delivered others. Let God deliver him. What happened? You go down to verse 14. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garment among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. What do you think the psalmist is writing about here? Here we have prophecy of Jesus Christ being nailed to the cross. They're casting lots for his garments. They're walking around saying, he delivered others, let him deliver himself. If God is for him, let God deliver him. And so they're mocking him. They're ridiculing him. This psalm is dealing, of course, with the suffering servant. And we see the fulfillment of it. Everything, just like the psalmist said. Go over to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And here again, we have a prophecy regarding Jesus Christ being put to death, being crucified. It speaks of his form, his life, and not being esteemed by those around him. And in verse 4 it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. At the end of verse 6 it says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. He didn't have a fair trial. He was cut off from the land of the living. He died. For the transgression of the people, he was stricken. And just on and on. He was numbered with the transgressors there in verse 11. He was hung, crucified between two thieves. And he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He prayed on the cross, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then you turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 8, verses 32 through 35, and you read of a man who's traveling from Jerusalem, who is from Ethiopia. He was the treasurer for Candace of Ethiopia. And he's traveling back home. He had been to Jerusalem to worship, and he's reading from the Old Testament. And what text do you suppose he's reading from? Isaiah, chapter 53. And Philip, who is sent by the Holy Spirit to this man, comes to him and he asks him, "What are you reading? Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I unless so men show me?" So he found out where he was reading from, Isaiah 53. In fact, you can go over there to Acts chapter 8, verses 32 through 35, and there's a little quotation there from Isaiah 53. And Philip begins in that scripture and does what? Preaches to the eunuch, Jesus Christ. He preaches Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. You know, you can do that. You can preach Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. In fact, that's the way Peter did it on the day of Pentecost. That's the way Peter did it in Acts chapter 3. That's the way Paul did it on numerous occasions. They went to the Old Testament. And they used the Old Testament as evidence that Jesus was the promised Messiah. There are nearly 350 prophecies in the Old Testament fulfilled by Jesus. His birth, His death, His resurrection, He is going to be a king. All these things, over 350 prophecies regarding Jesus Christ. So there is clearly virtue in studying the Old Testament so that we can learn more about Christ. Our faith can be built up in Christ. We can see the evidence and we can learn who Christ is. This is faith-building stuff. You want to convince somebody that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Turn to the prophecies in the Old Testament. Demonstrate from the prophecies that He was promised hundreds of years before He came to the earth. In fact, hold on, there was a passage there in John 5 I was wanting to look at before I move on here. Computer's going to get stuck on me. John chapter 5 and verse 39 says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. And these are they which do what? Testify of me." Now, what scriptures is Jesus talking about here? It's the Old Testament. So, these scriptures testify of me. You know, as we're studying through the book of Isaiah on Wednesday night, we've made the point several times. This is faith building. You read about this prophecy. You read about these things regarding the church being established and how God is going to bring all nations to Him through His servant. That's Jesus. And you read about all this in Isaiah, how it's all going to happen before it happens. And so that is all faith-building stuff. Why study the Old Testament? Let me suggest to you some quick reasons, and the lesson will be yours. Life's basic questions are answered in the Old Testament. Where did we come from? Who is God? Some of life's most basic questions are answered from the New Testament. And from the Old Testament, if you didn't study the Old Testament, you couldn't know these things. Another reason to study the Old Testament: man's relationship to God is detailed. Let me emphasize this. We worship and serve the same God today that the Jews did in the Old Testament. We worship and serve the same God today that Abraham worshiped, that Noah worshipped, that Adam and Eve worshipped. Same God. So, He's not going to shift nature. In fact, we're told in the Old Testament that God changes not. God's nature, God's character has never changed. It's always been the same. Always. And so, if you think about that, and you think about man's relationship to God, as you look through the Old Testament, we learn a lot of things about that relationship and how sin severs that relationship, and that God wants that relationship to be there, that He's merciful, that He is kind, that He is long-suffering, but He's also just, and He hates sin, and He will destroy the sinner. So we can learn about our relationship with God. We also know, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 7, that if it were not for the Old Testament, we would not know what sin is, per se. The law identifies us as sinners. The law identified the Jews. Every Jew is a sinner. And the law identifies sin. It magnifies sin. It emphasizes sin. And it does that in several ways. First of all, the law itself. The law was given, which no man kept. And something else the law did. It required animal sacrifices, which continuously brought to their mind the need for forgiveness. It brought to their mind that sin required death, that there had to be a sacrifice, there had to be atonement made. That word atonement means at one with. And in order for a person to be at one with God, there had to be a death, there had to be sacrifices. Now, we learn from the New Testament that those sacrifices could not forgive sin. They really could not do the job of putting one at one with God. Couldn't accomplish that. It took the sacrifice of Christ. And all those blood sacrifices of the Old Testament, the bulls and goats, they pointed forward and they flowed forward and were fulfilled in Christ. He is the anti-type, if you will, of the type of sacrifices in the Old Testament. And His blood flows backwards and forwards. So the law magnified sin, pointing to Christ, speaking of the fact that sin required death. God holds man accountable to a divine standard. Just like in our study this morning from 1 Samuel 15. That's one of the lessons we could learn from that text. God said, you go and utterly destroy the Amalekites, the women, the children, all the cattle, all the herds. You destroy everything. And when Saul went and started destroying, he destroyed most of everything, but did he destroy everything? No. He says, spared King Agag. He saved the best of the flocks to offer sacrifices to God. Was God pleased with that? No. What can we learn from that? Well, God held Saul to a divine standard. Saul fell short, and Saul was rejected as being king. God holds man to accountable to a divine standard. Same thing is true today, is it not? The nature and attributes of God, which I referenced earlier, they've always been the same. He's omnipotent. Is He not? He's omnipresent. He is omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. There's no question about that. Genesis 1, Job 42 and verse 2, He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. No question about that. Proverbs 5:21, Isaiah 46 and verse 10. We learn that from the Old Testament. We learn that He is immutable. Psalms 90 and verse 2, Malachi 3 and 6, God changes not. We learn many attributes of God from the Old Testament. If it were not for the Old Testament, we would not know many of these things. Or at least, we would have a much more difficult time figuring them out. But again, the God of the Old Testament is the same God in the New Testament. He was the God of love in the Old Testament, just like He is under the New Testament, Exodus 34 and verse 6. He's always been a God of love. But He's also a God of wrath. He hates sin. He cannot tolerate sin. He cannot look upon it. The Old Testament has immeasurable evidential value. Not just the 350 prophecies pointing to Christ, but all the prophecies pointing to the church. All the prophecies pointing to the things going on with God's people and how He's going to redeem them to Himself. All the prophecies in the Old Testament, immeasurable evidential value. And then finally, the Old Testament furnishes the background for much of the New Testament. May I suggest to you that if you try to study the book of Revelation without an understanding of the Old Testament, you're never going to get it. You're never going to understand the book of Revelation. Without an understanding of apocalyptic literature such as Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and without understanding some of those books, you're not going to understand. You're going to be lost in the book of Revelation. Just talking about Jesus Christ, if you don't know about the Jews and about God's plan of redeeming man, which began to be unfolded in Genesis chapter 3 and just slowly was evolving through the Old Testament until it reached its climax in the birth of Christ, all this was unfolding. You don't know about the Jews. You don't know about God's plan to redeem man. So you're going to be missing a lot of information regarding the church and what God's plan was. Not only that, think about it like this. Much of the New Testament, it'd be kind of like if you began in Matthew and you just read the New Testament, never worried about the Old Testament. It'd be kind of like starting a book and about 10 chapters before the end. A 40 chapter book starting 10 chapters before the end. You would leave off the first 30 chapters. What would you know about what was going on in the book? You see, God's overall plan is revealed through the Old Testament as it's being fulfilled. you're going to be lost in much of what's written in the New Testament. So your understanding of it is going to be very, very limited. Well, the Old Testament, we have a picture, a beautiful picture. Here's a type and any type I want to close with. Think about this. Abraham and Isaac, Genesis 22. God tells Abraham to take his son Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice. What does Abraham do? He does it. What do you think that sacrifice, what do you think God asking Abraham to do that references? Or what do you think that may be a type of? You think there's an antitype in the New Testament? You see, here you have a man, Abraham. He takes his son and he puts him upon that altar. And he takes the knife and he rears back and he's about to kill his son. Now God stops him. But you know, there's a type right there. We have Abraham demonstrating that he was willing to sacrifice his son. And here you have in the New Testament, God does that for us. He gives His only begotten Son for us. And when you think about that, you think about the Old Testament pointing to Christ, we can see and we can understand the love that God has for us and His desire to save us, His desire to redeem us. Jesus Christ died, fulfilling the Old Testament. Jesus Christ suffered. He died for us, for our sins. All that's prophesied. My friend, maybe you're here tonight. You've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it is true. You cannot turn to the Old Testament and figure out what you must do to be saved. You cannot turn to the Old Testament and understand the plan of salvation. And or even how God wants us to carry out our worship and our work under this dispensation, per se. We can understand some principles. The principles are given, but the particulars are not in the Old Testament. But there are many principles that we can certainly learn from. But maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. Listen, the Lord tells us that if we believe Him, if we obey Him, we'll be saved. That principle has always, throughout Scripture, been the same. We believe God, we obey God, God saves us. We do what God tells us to do, He saves us. Noah, He told to build an ark. He tells us to believe His Son, Jesus Christ, and obey Him. And my friend, if you're here tonight and you've never done that, why not? He's the promised, prophesied Son of God. If you're here subject to the Lord's invitation, won't you come as we stand and sing?